I'm going to invite you to open up to the book of Numbers, chapter 20. Numbers, chapter 20. And I'm also going to invite you to pray with me before we jump into this passage in God's Word. God, our Father, we confess that you are ever the same yesterday, today, and forever. You are unchanging, and this is why we can place our hope and our confidence in you every day into eternity. And we can place our confidence in your word because like you, it does not change. And like you, your word will always stand. Though we might come and go and we fade away and the words that come out of our mouths, they fade away. But your word, always, always true. Lord, we ask that you would help us to anchor our hopes in you tonight, to anchor our faith in you and to trust every word that comes out of your mouth toward us. Lord, would you instruct us? Would you show us something of your character? Show us something of what you have done in Jesus Christ through his death and resurrection to make us your people. We pray that what we see of you this evening would serve to transform us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So when we get to Numbers chapter 20, the nation of Israel is on the verge of entering into the promised land. And this has been a long time coming. They've been wandering for almost 40 years, but here they are standing at this threshold. And really, the community of Israel has been here before. This isn't the first time they come to this place. Because 38 years earlier, a previous generation of Israelites, they were in the same spot that we're going to read about tonight. But because they refused to enter the promised land, because they refused to believe God, they were sentenced to wander in the wilderness for 4 decades. And during that time, an entire generation of their people would die. But here they are back again at that same spot about to enter this kingdom that God had promised to them. So I want to invite you to read along with me from Numbers 20. And the people of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month. And the people stayed in Kadesh, and Miriam died. She died there and was buried there. Now there was no water for the congregation. And they assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. And the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Would that we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness that we should die here, both we and our cattle? And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It's no place for grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, and there's no water to drink." Then Moses and Aaron, they went from the presence of the assembly to the entrance of the tent of meeting, and they fell on their faces. And the glory of the Lord appeared to them, and the Lord spoke to Moses, "Take the staff and assemble the congregation. You and Aaron, your brother, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. So you shall bring water out of the rock for them and give drink to the congregation and their cattle." And Moses took the staff from before the Lord as he commanded him. Then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels. Shall we bring water for you out of this rock?" And Moses lifted up his hand and he struck the rock with his staff twice, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank and their livestock. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them. These are the waters of Meribah, where the people of Israel quarreled with the Lord, and through them he showed himself holy. An entire generation of Israelites died during the 38 or so years that the people wandered before they got to this place, Kadesh. And when you read this little sentence at the beginning of chapter 20, it says, and Miriam died there and was buried there. It's a reminder that she was just the most recent of an entire generation of people, family members, friends and neighbors, who had to die before the people would be ready to enter the kingdom. And now they're at the door. And but what we find out about this people is that they're not very different from the generation that went before them. They're not really all that different from their parents. When I usually preach, and I think when I've preached in the past, I try to follow a 4-point outline. I don't have much of one tonight. What I want us to see, though, is that this story that we have before us is a story of rebellion and grace. Rebellion and grace, and it shows us a lot. It shows us so much that we need to see about who we are and about who God is. Rebellion and grace. And what we're going to see is that we see the story of rebellion and grace kind of two times in two parts. So let's look at the first part. There's a serious water shortage, and the people's response in the midst of the drought is to gather up against Moses and Aaron. And what they do is they roll out these complaints and these wishes that probably sound familiar to you if you've read the earlier parts of this account in Numbers. They bring out the same complaints and the same wishes that their parents had rolled out 4 decades before. They're not just pleading for water. They're not just saying, Moses, Aaron, we need water, help us. Pray to God, Lord, we need help. No, here's what they do instead. It says, they asked Moses and they asked Aaron, why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness that we should die here? They're already imagining they're going to die. Both we and our cattle. And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? God had brought them out of an evil place, Egypt, into this place. But now they're saying, why'd you bring us out of there? It was better there, into this evil place. It's no place for grain or figs or vines or pomegranates. And there's no water to drink. There's no fruits. Not even any water. And now think about this. This nation of people, they know that it was really the Lord who had brought them out of Egypt and into this place. They knew that ultimately it wasn't Aaron and Moses. Aaron and Moses were just following orders. They knew that it was God himself that had brought their parents out of slavery in Egypt. That same God who had protected them and provided food for them all these long years. So when this crowd comes up against Moses and Aaron, they really aren't coming up against Moses and Aaron. In fact, verse 13 tells us what's really going on here. It says there, the people of Israel quarreled with the Lord. You see, God's the one they're really angry at. He's the one they're really questioning. Verse 2 could really read, the people of Israel assembled themselves against Yahweh, against their Lord. Look, they're indicting the same God that had taken them out of slavery, and taken their parents out of slavery. They're indicting the same God who had been providing everything that they needed during those 40 years of wandering. The same God that had protected them all that time. The same God that had brought them to the threshold of this kingdom that he had promised them. You see, they've lost sight of all that goodness. They've lost sight of God's faithfulness. And now all they see is this. They see what they're lacking. They see what they want and they don't have. And they come to this realization that this God cannot be trusted. He has let them down. I wonder if you've ever felt that way. Have you ever felt like the God who you worship can't always be trusted? Maybe you wouldn't express it that way. I don't think this mob would have expressed it that way either. Instead, they direct all their anger and all their fear and all their distrust towards people, towards those two people, Moses and Aaron. They attack them. But God sees what's beneath it. He sees that what's really going on in the heart is a distrust and an anger towards Yahweh. Outwardly, it's this focus on circumstances, but inwardly, it's rooted in a heart dissatisfaction and a distrust in their God. Have you ever felt that way? Like God has let you down, and you're not sure you can trust Him. How does God deal with that in us when He sees it? Well, He can deal with it in different ways, and He does deal with it in different ways. But I want you to see how He deals with it here. Here's one way. He shows us how faithful He is. Again. One more time. Look at His response here. Let's jump ahead to verse 10. In Numbers 20, it says, "Then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly. They gathered them together before the rock. And He said to them, 'Hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock?' And Moses lifted up his hand," and look at what God does here. "He struck the rock with his staff twice, and water came out." Look what it says there. "Water came out abundantly. And the congregation drank." That's everyone. The whole community drank. Probably upwards of 1 million people at this point. They all drank. And their livestock drank. So think about this. In the face of all their complaints, in the face of all the distrust and the skepticism, Yahweh makes their cups run over. That's an understatement. Do you see the grace of God here? It's abundant water. And really, it must have been a flood. I mean, I've seen pictures, like in Sunday school, coloring books, where there's a cartoon of Moses, and he hits the rock, and a little stream of water comes out, like a little water fountain. I guess people have to walk up, like, one by one, and kind of put their mouth up against it, and drink some, and then bring the cattle up. I don't think that's what happened. I think what we have here is a gushing flood of water. It's enough to feed 1 million-plus people, plus all of their livestock. It must have been overwhelming. Really, it must have been scary. I wonder if these people even panicked initially. Like, what's going on here? Is God judging us? Is God going to kill us? No, He's actually giving us what we desire. He's giving us what we need. He's not wiping us out with a flood like He did once before. Instead, He's pouring out water so that we can drink, so that we can live. This is God's grace to us, North Shore. This is God's grace to us. Think about it this way. Grace, God's grace, is sometimes described as undeserved favor, undeserved goodness. But my old friend and my old pastor, Juan Kwok, always says, grace isn't just undeserved, it's ill-deserved. It's not just undeserved favor, it's ill-deserved favor. That is, it's not just that we don't deserve it, it's that we actually deserve the opposite. What these people deserved from God was a flood of judgment. Instead, they got a flood of provision. Life-giving water. In the face of our distrust of Him, whether it takes the form of, for some of us, maybe we don't start complaining, maybe we just get really anxious and we worry. Maybe we just get frustrated and we start griping and grumbling. In the face of all that, so often, what does God do? He provides what we most deeply need. Listen, this is what God does. He proves that He is not who we suspect Him to be. He is who He has always claimed to be. Rebellion and grace. But we see rebellion and grace again in this story. So let's look at it. Let's look at this account from a slightly different angle, the angle of Moses. And we see how God deals with rebellion differently here. Moses is 100 plus years old at this point. He's near the end of his life. He just buried his sister Miriam. She just passed away. And now he's finally at the doorstep of the promised land. And he must be so eager to get in to that land. They got this far before and it was ruined, and perhaps he's hoping that it doesn't get ruined again, that this time they'll actually make it past the doorway, that they'll get into the land. But also, along with that anticipation, imagine the weight of fatigue and sorrow that needs to be weighing down on Moses right now. Imagine the accumulated weight emotionally of all the wandering and all the griping and all the threats to him and his leadership. And it's all just gotten heavier with the loss of his sister whom he loved. And now these people that he had been leading, this nation that years ago he had begged to God to spare the last time they were here at Kadesh. Now they're assembled together against him and against his grieving brother. They turn on him. Imagine the stress that this man is under. An entire nation mobbed up against him. And his response? It's a pretty reasonable one, I think. Look what it says in verse 6. It says, he and Aaron, they went to the tents of meeting, to the doorway of the tents of meeting, the tabernacle, and they fell on their faces. They went to God. He said, this is too much for us. We can't handle this. They go to God. They fall on their face before him. Really, what else could they possibly do at this point? And look at what verse 6 says. The latter half of verse 6 says, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the staff and assemble the congregation, you and Aaron, your brother, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. So you shall bring water out of the rock for them and give drink to the congregation and their cattle. God says, I'm going to show mercy to these people. I'm going to show something to these people about myself. I want to reveal before their eyes what my grace looks like. I'm going to provide them with what they don't deserve. And I'm going to use you, Moses, to do it. Verse 9 says, Moses took the staff from before the Lord as he commanded him. The staff, which was a symbol of God's authority. It was a symbol that he was God's man, God's representative, speaking with the authority of God. And then verse 10 says, then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, just like they had been told to. And Moses, he said to them, hear now, you rebels. Shall we bring water for you out of this rock? And Moses lifted his hand and he struck the rock with his staff twice. And water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank and their livestock. And at this point, all seems like it's well. All is good in the nation of Israel. They're near the kingdom that's been promised to them, and everyone's drinking, and everyone's fine. But I wonder if the words in verse 12 caught Moses and Aaron by surprise, or if he saw them coming. I wonder if he expected to hear this from God. I really don't know. But in verse 12, it says, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them. I've not given this land to you now, Moses and Aaron. I've given it to them. It's theirs. In spite of their sins, I'm giving it to them, but you will not take them into it. These are, I think, amongst the most tragic words in the scriptures. In one sense, it feels like for Moses and Aaron, all is lost. Like, what's been the purpose of all these years of serving God if they get to this point and they can't even get into the kingdom? The people that they have faithfully led all these years are going to get in, and they're not. I think we have to ask the question, what did Moses and Aaron do wrong here? Because clearly God's not happy. What went wrong? What was it that they took credit for providing water? Like you see in verse 10, they say, shall we bring water for you out of this rock? Every time I read that, it sounds a little sarcastic to me. You know, like, all right, fellas, all right, people, shall we give you some water? Some commentators, they observe that Moses and Aaron are acting more like ancient pagan magicians here than they are acting like God's prophets and like God's priests. Because they don't remind the people that God is the one who's providing the water. They don't remind the people that God is providing everything that they need. They don't even point the people to Yahweh at all. So is that the problem here? Is that what God's angry about? They're taking credit? Or was it that they did not follow God's instructions accurately, perfectly? God says, talk to the rock. They talk to the people. God says, talk to the rock. Moses hits the rock. By the way, that's what God had told Moses to hit the rock earlier in their history. Back in Exodus 17, he was actually told to hit the rock in order to get water out. That's not what God told him to do here. God told him, speak to the rock in the sight of the people. Very specific instructions. And look, here's the thing. All of this is part of what went wrong. But if we really want to know, if we really want to understand what the problem is here, we need to read God's words very carefully. Look at verse 12 one more time. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe in me. Because you did not believe in me. At the heart, it's a faith issue. It's a trust issue. Much like it was a faith issue and a trust issue for the mob. They didn't believe in God. They didn't trust that God would provide for them. They didn't believe and trust that God was actually working out their good. That God was actually on their side and was going to fulfill his promises. They had trust issues, didn't they? God is saying, you, Moses, you, Aaron. Although you were willing to stand in front of this mob of people courageously, and you had enough faith in me to hit that rock and know that water was going to come out, still, you don't believe in me. Not the way you should. Not the way you should. Look, by disobeying God, by not following his instructions, Moses was proving that he did not believe or trust Yahweh, just like they, the people, did not believe or trust Yahweh. What does Moses do and say? He, rather than walking out there as God's representative to reveal and accomplish God's will, what does he do? He takes matters into his own hands. He writes his own script. He says, I got this. I'm going to ad lib a bit. I got some things I want to share with these people because, frankly, I'm tired of them. He says, okay, rebels. God didn't tell him to say that, right? Okay, rebels. Now, is it true that they were rebels? No doubt, it's true. But God didn't call him to tell them that. God didn't call him to say anything to them at all. God called him to talk to the rock. Look at it this way. Look at it this way, North Shore. God had called Moses to intercede for these people. Instead, he wanted to confront these people. And as a result, he ended up guilty of the same sin as the people. Look at this. Look at Numbers chapter 20, verses 24. Jump down. 24. This is God speaking to Moses and Aaron. And Aaron's going to die soon. He says, let Aaron be gathered to his people. That means he's going to die. For he shall not enter the land that I have given to the people of Israel. Because, why? Because you didn't follow directions perfectly? Because you struggle with following instructions? No, because you rebelled against my command at the waters of Meribah. And then look at verse 13 of Numbers 27. Flip over a couple pages. Numbers 27, verse 13. Here's God speaking to Moses directly. Aaron has already died. And he says, when you have seen it, look at verse 14. Sorry. Oh, no, verse 13. Yeah, let's start at verse 13. He says, when you have seen it, you shall also be gathered to your people as your brother Aaron was, because you rebelled against my word in the wilderness of Zin, when the congregation quarreled, failing to uphold me as holy at the waters before their eyes. You see, Moses and Aaron called the people rebels. God says to them, you are rebels. You're no better than they are. And in each of these passages, you don't see one word of argument from Moses and Aaron. God had called these men to a ministry of intercession. They wanted a ministry of confrontation. He had called them to go speak to the rock. They said, no, we've got a piece of, I have a piece of my mind that I'd like to share with these people. Now here's the thing. Has God ever called you to a ministry of intercession, but you were just really eager for a ministry of confrontation? Like God's saying, you need to pray for this person. And you're saying, no, I think I need to go put this person in their place. Can you relate to that? Or maybe it's the opposite for you. God has called you to confront someone and you don't want to do that. And so you're saying, I'll pray for them. I'll certainly do that. Admittedly, it's hard sometimes to know. I struggle with this often. It's hard to know which is right. When is it time to confront? When is it time to intercede? To speak to God on behalf of someone or to speak to that person and confront them in something that's going on in their lives? It's hard to know. So how can we tell? Moses and Aaron, they started in the right place. What did they do? They fell on their faces before God and God directed them. God showed them what to do. We will do well to start in the same place that they did. We go to God, we fall on our face, and we ask for direction. But you see, the problem here for Moses and Aaron wasn't that they didn't receive the direction they needed. They received the direction they needed from God. The problem is they didn't want it. They got the guidance from God, but they rejected it. Now, I don't suppose that in every instance we will receive the same kind of direction or in the same way that God directed Moses and Aaron. But I will say this. This is one principle that I think can guide us. Am I angry, personally offended, and feeling really self-righteous? If those things are in place, then it is probably not time for me to engage in a ministry of confrontation. It is very much the time for me to engage in a ministry of intercession. That is, pray. Fall on my face before God and pray for this one who has perhaps offended me or hurt someone else or perhaps is hurting themselves. But if I'm in a place where I'm mad, emotionally just riled up, like Moses and Aaron were, in a place where I look at them and they seem so much worse than me, they seem like their sins are so much more disgusting than mine. If that's the state of mind I'm in and that's where my heart is at, and the Lord is not calling me to confront anyone. The Lord is calling me to fall on my face before Him. And if I want to mention the names of these people, it should be in prayer, asking for God's grace upon them, not accusing them before God. There's truth here that I believe we have to hear. For believers in Christ, we are sinners. You are sinners. But sometimes in our sin, when we see our brothers and sisters in their sin, sometimes we become accusers. Rather than serving as the representative of God to bring a word of grace, a word of truth and grace, instead, sometimes our words can end up sounding more like the words of the enemy. Comes and belittles and kicks when we're down and accuses. As a pastor, I need to remind myself that pastors who complain about their people are no different than people who complain about their pastors. As a pastor, it's very easy to grow tired of hearing complaints about oneself. I don't hear, you know, I'm not trying to, you know, make you feel sorry for me or anything like that, or make you feel sorry for your pastors or anything like that. But you know how it is if you've ever been in a position of leadership, whether it's leadership in your family or in the workplace or in the church. You know it's hard when you're seeking to lead and you hear complaints, criticisms. It's very easy to respond with counter criticisms, counter complaints. And again, I need to remind myself that leaders who complain about their people are no different from the people who complain about their leaders. So what's the solution? It's to go before God, fall on our faces, to humbly seek to consider others as more important than ourselves. To remember that I'm the worst sinner I know, the chief of sinners. And if I ever stand in a place of accusing my brothers and sisters, then I can know for sure that I'm not speaking for God, because He does not accuse us. Yes, He confronts us in our sin, but it's always for our good. It's always truth and grace. Moses' problem was a heart problem. He did not believe in God. That is, he did not trust that God's way of dealing with the situation was better than his way of dealing with the situation. So he took matters in his own hands. He rebels. And really, there's a second problem with what he and Aaron did, because if you look again at verse 12, you'll see that God says the problem isn't just that you didn't believe in me. He says, because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel. Look, remember this. Moses and Aaron went out. They were sent out as representatives of God, as his stand-ins, his mouthpieces. God wanted to show the nation of Israel something amazing about himself. God had a plan here. He wants to show Israel the magnitude of his grace. Are there other times when he's showing them the magnitude of his judgment and wrath? There's no doubt. But right here, right now, in Numbers 20, he wants to show his grace, and he wants to use Moses and Aaron as instruments to do that. But Moses and Aaron say, no, we got to put a little bit of an edge on it. God's going to provide water, but let's at least take this opportunity to make these Israelites see how bad they are. They acted out of foolish anger. They acted unlike God. In fact, you might say they tried to be God. Rather than represent God, they tried to play God. And we cannot do both. We cannot obey and represent God at the same time that we try to be Him. So God Himself must intervene here and show Himself to be holy. And that's exactly what he does. He shows himself to be holy. And how does he do it? By judging Aaron and Moses. And by showing grace to the people of Israel. Giving them all the water they need. And also reminding Moses and Aaron, these people are coming into the kingdom. I've given them this land, and I'm not going to revoke that gift. I believe there's another warning for us all here in this story. It's a warning that's stated implicitly here, but I think it's explicitly stated in James chapter 1, verse 20. It says there that the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. God was going to show his righteousness in this account, but it wasn't going to be through Moses' anger. It was going to be through Moses keeping his mouth shut, walking out there and doing what he was told. Instead, didn't go down that way. Moses' display of anger did not represent God well. In fact, it misrepresented God. I don't know about you, but I've been kind of angry lately. I've been kind of frustrated lately. And I wonder if things in our nation, in our society, have you feeling angry these days. I wonder if you feel frustrated with the way things are going in our nation. And because you're frustrated, because you're angry, do you feel the need to kind of vent that, to let that out, to kind of let that outrage out? Whether it's in your conversations or the internet, I don't know where people would vent their outrage before the internet existed, because it's such a beautiful place for just like letting all that out, you know? I don't know what we did beforehand. As God's people, I want to encourage us to be careful and thoughtful about how we respond to the sins that we see around us. I'm not saying we don't respond. I'm saying be thoughtful and careful about the ways we respond, and be thoughtful and careful that we are, in fact, cognizant of the fact that we're called to respond as representatives of God, as God's people, as His ambassadors. Moses wanted to go out there and speak judgment, it seems. But he was called to be an instrument through which God would pour out grace. And that might be what God's calling you to do as well. To intercede and pray for our society, to pray for our nation, to display God's mercy. We need wisdom, no doubt. We need so much wisdom. I think that as time goes on in our country, we're going to need more and more and more of that wisdom to discern how to best respond. But I would say this. It's when we're most fatigued and most frustrated and most angry, as we might be nowadays, that we're most likely to speak our own mind and believe that we're really speaking for God. To just vent our own frustrations and think that somehow we're expressing God's righteous perspective. That was the case for Moses. So if you're fatigued in ministry, if you're fatigued in serving the people that you serve, if you're frustrated in the midst of whatever your life has for you right now, then I would encourage you to humbly fall on your face before God. Humble yourselves in the way that Moses and Aaron did. But let that then shape the way that you respond to the sin and the sources of stress and sources of frustration, the things that are really making you angry in your world. You know, God knows that Moses is not operating in a vacuum here. Moses is under lots and lots of pressure, and God is sensitive to that, just like he's sensitive to the pressures that you're under. He knows that Moses has been wandering for 40 years. He knows that Moses' sister just died. He knows that there's a water shortage, and he's under pressure. He's probably dehydrated. Psalm 106 says this. Psalm 106 verse 32 says about Moses. It said, they, the people of Israel, angered him at the waters of Meribah. Psalm 106 goes on to say, and it went ill with Moses on their account, for they, the people of Israel, made his spirit bitter. They made him bitter. And he spoke rashly with his lips. You see, there's enough blame to go around. God looks at the people of Israel and says, yeah, they kind of caused this, in a sense. But yet, Moses is responsible for the way that he responded. And the same thing goes for us. God is sensitive to the many stresses that we're under, and yet he holds us responsible for the way we respond to those. You see, God knows that our circumstances are very, very powerful. He knows that our circumstances are very, very important, but he also knows that our circumstances are not determinative. It's out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. It's not out of the abundance of stress and distractions and busyness that the mouth speaks. It's out of what's in the heart. And so God looks at Moses and says, yeah, you were under serious pressure. And yet what came out of you was what was already in you. Disbelief. Rebelliousness towards me. And so he holds him accountable. God go overboard here? What do you think? Honestly. Do you think he's unreasonable and demanding? You know, God's not like the angry parent who flies off the handle and then he wonders, what did I just do? I think I went overboard there. You know, I had a friend growing up whose dad was famous for doing this. He would like overreact to everything. I remember once my friend in high school scratched his dad's car. His dad got so mad that he grabbed his home computer. And this was like it was called an Atom. Does anyone remember the Atom computers? It was like these. Yeah, I guess some, I don't know. There are these old home computers that we used to buy. So in any case, his dad grabs my friend's home computer and throws it out the front door into the street and like smashes it. And he's like, I'm going to show you how to take care of your stuff. You don't take care of my stuff. I'm not going to take care of your stuff. And his son said, yeah, but you paid for that computer, Dad. And his dad's like, oh no, what have I done? So you know how it is. As parents, you fly off that, you get so mad, and then afterwards you're like, actually, my wife helps me a great deal with this, because in the heat of anger, sometimes I lay down these sentences that afterwards I'm like, what was I thinking? You know, like recently, my kids were doing something with my iPad. They didn't treat it well. They did something wrong. I don't remember what it was, but I remember telling them, that's it. You're never playing with this thing again. And they're like, never? I'm like, never, ever, ever, ever. You're never touching this thing again. Don't touch it. And Daddy Mark's like, are you sure you want to do that? I'm like, yes, I'm sure. In the back of my head, I'm thinking, what? I don't know if I'm really sure about it. This seems a little unreasonable, but I said it. So now what do I do? You know, it's like the law of the Medes and Persians. How do you undo what's already been done? God's not like that. I changed the sentence, by the way. They get to play with the iPad now. But the point is, God doesn't do that with us. On the contrary, His judgments and His discipline are actually perfectly designed to reveal something glorious about Himself. And they're ultimately meant for the good of any of us who are His children in Christ. God's purpose is to put His grace and His holiness before our eyes when He disciplines us. And that's what He's doing for the people of Israel, and that's what He's doing for Moses and Aaron here. And yet still, I think we have to ask this final question. If this is a story of rebellion and grace, then where's the grace for Moses here? Where's his grace? He would die before he'd ever walk into that land of Canaan. I think we have to jump ahead much later in the scriptures to find out how grace came into contact with Moses. Matthew 17 tells us the story about when Jesus went up a mountain and he was transfigured in the presence of, before the eyes of his disciples, his holiness was displayed before their eyes. And what did his disciples see there? Who was there with Jesus when he was transfigured and his glory was manifested? He was there with Elijah and he was there with Moses. Moses would die before he went into Canaan, but he would not stay dead. Moses was not kicked out of the family of God. You could look at it this way. Moses missed the promised land, little p. And he made it all the way into the promised land, capital P. And how is that possible? It's possible because of that one with whom he appeared on that mountain, that transfigured Savior. It's because of that Savior that Moses was not cast out because of his rebellion here. Just like it was because of that Savior that those Israelite people were not cast out because of their rebellion here. You see, this prophet Moses, he's meant to make us look ahead to another prophet. Another prophet who would operate under extreme pressure, much more extreme than the pressure that Moses was under, who would be betrayed even more deeply than Moses was betrayed, but who would always be full of grace and truth. Not just one and not just the other. He was meant to point ahead to a prophet who would always walk by faith, always believe in every word of the Father. And Aaron, this priest, he's meant to make us look ahead to another priest who would be tempted and tried in every way, yet without sin. A priest who would intercede perfectly. A priest who would sympathize with his people, not accuse his people. You see, God's people were going to get another leader who would always, always uphold God's holiness before our eyes. You know, the Bible tells us the ancient priests, they used to have to atone for the sins of the people, but they also had to atone for their sins too. Moses and Aaron ended up guilty of the same sins that kept a whole generation of Israelites out of the promised land. And they, as a result, they face the same penalty that all those people face. But Jesus is a different kind of prophet and a different kind of priest. He not only speaks truth, he is truth. He does not have to atone for his own sins. He atones for the sins of his people because he is sinless. He is the very embodiment of God's holiness set before our eyes. And this Jesus himself would be struck down by God in our place. You know something, this story is so gospel rich because the fact is that Moses and Aaron aren't the only characters in this story that are meant to make us look ahead to Jesus. 1 Corinthians 10 tells us that there's a rock that the people of Israel would go to get water. And Paul says, he deciphers it for us. He says, that rock is Jesus Christ. A standing symbol and picture of Jesus. The one who himself would be struck repeatedly so that his people could be blessed abundantly. The one who would be broken open in order to provide us with the water, the living water that we need. North Shore, this is true of you and it's true of me. You have failed to lead well. You have failed to lead your family or your church or yourself the way you ought to have led them. You have not represented God well or consistently. Not always. You have responded to quarreling with quarreling, just like Moses and Aaron did. You have responded to disbelief with disbelief. But there's grace abundant for you. There's grace abundant for us. There's a fountain filled with blood spilled from Emmanuel's veins. And the sinner plunged beneath that flood, just like the people of Israel plunged themselves under that broken rock. They lose all their guilty stains. The guilty stains of disbelief and of rebellion. If you don't know Christ, if you're here as maybe someone invited you, you wouldn't say you're a Christian. Maybe you've heard this phrase, you can't get blood from a stone. Have you heard this before? What does it mean? It means you can't collect a debt from someone who's broke. You can't get something from someone who has nothing. I think this passage reminds us of this very phrase. You and I cannot pay for our failings. We cannot pay for the debts that we've incurred. Our rebellion and our disbelief are too big for us to make up for. Moses could not pay for the penalty of his infractions, nor could the community of Israel, and we can't either. What they needed was grace. Abounding, flooding, gushing grace to cover and cleanse all of it away, and that's what God provides in Jesus Christ. Now, I can imagine reading this account and maybe coming away from it and saying, oh, there's some good leadership tips in here. Some do's and don'ts. I think if that's all we see, then we've really missed the point. We fail to see that what this story is really showing us is that we are the people of Israel. We are Moses and Aaron to some degree as well. Disbelief, rebellion, and yet God has provided a rock. A rock that when struck, provided all the cleansing waters, all the living waters that we need. It's by Jesus' blood alone that the sins contained in this account and the sins contained in our own lives can be washed away. Let's praise this Jesus. Our Father, we confess that you are perfectly righteous, and even when your judgments and your discipline and your ways seem wrong with us, we confess that that's because there's something wrong with us and the way that we see it. It's not that there's something wrong with you. And so we pray that you'd help us to submit to you in your perfect judgment and your perfect wisdom, even as it's shown and displayed to us in this account. Lord Jesus, we thank you for displaying before our eyes the perfect holiness and perfect grace of your Father. And we thank you that because of what you have done, our God can be both just and the justifier of all who trust in you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.